Hello, everyone. This morning's Bible reading is from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
You ever see that parent on the side of a under sixes soccer game? The one who's a walking, talking example of the opposite of what you're supposed to do. There is no chill whatsoever. That parent who's carrying on like it's the finals of the Champions League or something, and you kind of feel sorry for the kid who has to put up with it. For those of you who don't know, under sixes in New South Wales is like mini ruse soccer. It's more for fun than it is for the development of the next Mary Fowler or whatever. The kid is supposed to learn a love of the game and have some time in the sun to touch some grass, be with friends. And it's four players a side on this little mini pitch, about one-sixth of the size of a normal soccer field, and these tiny goals. You're not even supposed to keep score. But every kid knows the score by the end of the game. They know it. And they tell each parent very clearly at sign-up, just relax. It's positive football for everyone. It's not the time for tactics and positions and perfectly orchestrated set pieces. I'm happy if three out of four kids are running in the right direction towards the right goal at any given time. But from time to time, there is that parent who missed the team talk at sign up and who's just a little too intense. It's like they'd like to sub themselves in if they could and score a few goals themselves, living out their broken dreams of being a footballer through their six-year-old. And that parent, they see the problem clearly, don't they? The kids, they're all clumping together, they're not passing the ball. Let's fix the problem, yell like a maniac, take control. Make these poor six-year-olds play the beautiful game the way Messi does it. Move. You see them just getting agitated and yelling. And they try to take control and fix this thing they think is a problem. Oblivious to what the real problem is here that everyone else can see, they are the problem. We're in our second talk now in the series, If I Were God, I Would... Well, last week we had to think through, If I Were God, I Would Make Life Fair. And Clint took you through that. If you missed it, you can always look it up in the back catalogue of talks on the church website. Today's talk is titled, If I Were God, I'd Take Control. Because you look at all the problems of the world that we're hearing about with our 24-hour news cycle, there's lots of mess. Who's running the place? Actually, probably best not to look if you've seen who's running the place. But if I were God and I had the power to fix all the problems, why wouldn't you take control and do it? Where would you start? Maybe with a ball turkey or fixing the homelessness crisis. Our passage for today is the Palm Sunday Classic, Luke chapter 19, which we just read, and is that account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem days before he's arrested and crucified. And we're going to explore our topic, If I Were God, I'd Take Control, through taking a look at this story. Because here Jesus is coming into the capital. It's a big moment. Because here is the miracle working, authoritatively teaching, promised king. And he's finally here. Who is this man, they've wondered? They've been wondering that for the last 3 years as they've witnessed things they've never ever seen before. Who can calm the storm and stop the waves with a word? At his baptism, the voice from heaven said, This is my son. Demons are being cast out. People who are sick are being healed. People born blind are getting their sight. The hungry are fed. The dead are raised. And now this Jesus is returning to the capital, to Jerusalem. And everyone knows something big is about to happen because that's what Jesus has been telling them. And they're thinking, this saving king from God has come and he's going to take control. He's come to the capital at the time of the most important religious festival for God's people. It's Passover. And the way Jesus enters this scene is deliberate. He's got to a point. He's got a point to make which may or may not have been lost on the waiting crowds. Entrances can be really significant. If you've ever planned a wedding processional, you know what I'm talking about. Imagine Jesus walking into Jerusalem to this. Well, you might imagine him riding in on some magnificent war horse, some big, strong, powerful animal bred for generals and warriors, head and shoulders above everyone. Being the modern equivalent of riding into Sydney Harbour on a nuclear sub or stepping out of a F-35 fighter jet. That's sending a signal. But did you notice Jesus' ride in the passage we just read, verse 29? It says this, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a colt, a donkey tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. Anyone asks you why you're untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Now, that's an unusual part of the story for a couple of reasons. First being, did they just steal a donkey? Like, I didn't really expect that line to work. Oh, someone stops you, just tell them, I really need it. And they do that. They start untying someone else's donkey and the owners are like, hey, stop that. And they're like, the Lord needs it. And the owners are like, okay. Maybe it's just a really trusting town. It wouldn't go down like that in Eastwood, I tell you that. That's kind of weird. The other thing is, this seems to be Jesus' deliberately choosing to sit on a donkey as his ride. He didn't happen to have a donkey as part of his, you know, set of animals that he rides. He asked his disciples specifically to go and borrow this donkey for the occasion. And it's because the whole scene is a fulfillment of an old Testament prophecy that Jesus has in mind. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, about the coming of Jerusalem's promised king. I'll show you. Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You've got to have been a serious Old Testament nerd to know that. And maybe someone in the crowd that day was able to make that connection. I don't know. But it's an unusual image either way, because kings don't sit on donkeys. Nothing against donkeys. They're cute. But they're not exactly the most regal sort of animal. And I think that's the point of Zechariah 9. When God's promised king comes, he was never going to be a conqueror, taking control through force or violence. Now, God's saving king is full of righteousness and humility and love and service. And again, whether the crowds in Jesus' day recognize the Zechariah reference or not, either way, they go nuts when Jesus arrives on his donkey. And they give him the royal treatment. Verse 36. Actually, that's not there. I might have to go back and find 36 for you. 1 second. "As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They take off their outer cloaks and put them on the road in front of Jesus and his donkey. They don't even want the hooves of this donkey Jesus is sitting on to touch the dirt. And it's very flattering. These are the ones who've heard and seen Jesus' miracles. Maybe some of them were the beneficiaries of his power. They'd been healed, or their family member had been healed. And you see them cheering with everything they've got that Jesus is finally here. Would have been quite a scene. There's a parallel account over in Matthew's gospel that records the crowds on this occasion shouting the phrase, "Hosanna," as they welcome Jesus into town. Hosanna is an interesting, it's not one word, but it's two Hebrew words kind of together, yasha and na. Yasha meaning save, and na is like now or please. And when you put the two words together, yasha na, and you do a Greek transliteration and you write it down in Koine Greek, what you end up with is Hosanna. Save us now is kind of the thing you say. For example, if there's a neighbor's house on fire and you've called 000, when the fireys turn up with their sirens blazing, you express a sentiment which is a mix of yay, the Savior is here, and like help, hurry. Get on with it. And Hosanna is kind of like that, a combination of, yay, you're here, and help. And the most obvious problem that stood out as needing fixing in Jerusalem at the time was for someone to come and save Israel, to beat up the Romans who'd taken over everything. And you want a savior, a king like the kings of old who come with an army and kick some butt and deliver the nation and bring a golden age of prosperity and peace. A little bit of that now, thank you, Jesus. A bit of peace. And now that the promised king that they've been seeing doing his miracles has come into the capital, the king is here. Happy days. Save us now, Jesus. But here is Jesus on the donkey. Remember, lowly and righteous. Yes, come to bring peace, world peace even, but in humility, not in an impressive show of force. The Pharisees don't like what they see. When they see what's going on and how the crowds are treating Jesus, and when they hear what the crowds are saying about him, they think some sort of line has been crossed. So verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Love Jesus' response here. Something big is definitely going on a cosmic level. Whether the crowd or the Pharisees fully understand it or not, this is a big deal. And I don't know if Jesus is exaggerating when he says that if the crowds keep quiet, the stones of the city will, they seem to know the hugeness of what's going on and they'll start crying out. That would have been kind of cool to see. We know that people don't fully understand the significance of what's going on with Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And we know that because Jesus says as much in verse 41 to 44. It's been hidden from them and they don't get it. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Everyone else is joyful. Jesus is weeping. And he said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize this time of God's coming to you." There's a moment where it looks like the crowd is about to crown Jesus king. And by the end of the week, Jesus' head is crowned, but not with gold. It's with thorns beaten into his head. And their shouts of praise today will give way to calls of crucify him. And in all the chaos and confusion that's all through this passage, there is Jesus bringing salvation to reality. But it's not like anyone saw this coming. The crowd is full of joy. Jesus is weeping because he knows what's coming. He knows he didn't come to beat up the Romans so Israel could be free. As front and center as that was for God's people at the time, that wasn't his problem that he came to take control of and to fix. No, what Jesus is fixing is human sin and death. Saving us from the power of sin, saving us from an eternity apart from God. Not that at the time in this story anyone saw it coming. If you were God walking amongst all this mess, what would you take control of first? Sin is the answer, right? It's not bad. You got to get the diagnosis right. Even medically, treatment is unlikely to work if it's not addressing the real problem. If you're just putting band-aids on the symptoms, you do that sometimes when you don't understand what the underlying cause is, if the disease is too complex or it's a mystery. The kind of peace the crowds were after in our passage isn't enough. Jesus is working a deeper and much more profound peace and reconciliation. He's working on reconciliation with God and a way back. And his way is through the cross. It's not a ticker tape parade. His way is righteousness and humility and love and service and sacrifice. And the one thing this passage reminds me is that Jesus' way, the way of the cross, is something we don't see coming. It's something we keep forgetting. We are looking for war horses when Jesus sends us out to fetch a donkey. We're after a cheering crowd when we should be looking at a lonely cross. And if our eyes are on the wrong target, if we're trying to solve the wrong problem, you can fall into this assumption that God isn't in control whenever we don't get our way. And our problem doesn't get fixed. We get anxious in this apparent chaos, forgetting that even for Jesus, the way to glory is through the cross. It's righteousness and humility and service and love and sacrifice. And yes, in the meantime, we don't see everything submitting itself to God's perfect way in our world. We live in this place of thorns. It's not yet the way it should be. But it's exactly in that gap between what God says in His Word and our experience of reality that creates this room for faith. It's not a bug, it's a feature. Our passage today and the preview that it gives us of Jesus' looming sacrifice, it shows me that, again, how God's power is made perfect in weakness. That's the game. I don't prove or reflect God's salvation in my strength, in what I achieve and what I manage to fix, but it's in my weakness. Those limits and those frailties and those moments where I'm confused and when I'm frustrated, when I'm sick, when I'm experiencing all sorts of thorns that are a part of the curse in this order of creation. That's the stage on which God's theater of salvation plays out. Consider the position you're in now as a church. As a church, I know you've got a new leadership settling in, you're growing, you're making decisions about how to manage the growth and the number of people gathering. There's lots of kids. There's a potential talk of another service coming soon. Many positive signs. Or as individuals, I wonder how you make assessment of how well or how poorly you're doing right now, what metrics you use. Keeping head above water? But even if the wheels should fall off, and when significant challenges come, think about all those people we prayed for, that Tom prayed for and led us in the pastoral prayer, people who we know and love who are sick. In times of significant challenge, would you look at Jesus and remember that there is scope for glorifying God in suffering, in hardship, in sickness and in confusion and even in death? It calls for a deep dependence on God. It's humility, it's prayer, it's obedience to God who we understand is in control and is bringing all that chaos into order. Because Jesus is seated at God's right hand in the heavenlies. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we praise You that Your ways are higher than our ways, Your thoughts and Your plans are greater than ours. And we praise You that You willed to bring us forgiveness and salvation through the sacrifice and obedience of Jesus. Thank You that You deal with the very heart of what's the matter with us. And we pray that this gospel that saved us would also be what shapes us, that would reflect something of Jesus' humility, that we'd learn something of Jesus' righteousness under affliction, and that your power might be revealed in my life, even in those moments when I feel most fragile. Thank you, God, for your love, for your grace, for your strength. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.